It's a sad fact, you know, that many of the words of the Lord Jesus, while spoken here on earth, have largely been ignored or rejected by people. One famous opponent of the Messiah's words was the French agnostic philosopher Voltaire. Not everyone has heard of Voltaire, which is somewhat ironic, because he predicted that within 50 years of his lifetime, most people would have forgotten about the Lord Jesus. This, of course, was a misguided prediction, to say the least. The very same year that Voltaire spoke that statement, the British Museum in London had paid £500,000 to purchase an ancient Bible manuscript, while Voltaire's own works were for sale at 8 pence a piece in the London bookstalls. Fast forward in time, and an even greater irony occurred. Once Voltaire had died, his home in Geneva was actually purchased by the Geneva Bible Society. And in God's providence, exactly 50 years to the day after making his prediction, the printing presses in his own home were spilling out thousands of Bibles every single day. And each copy of those scriptures had this verse on the front: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Without a doubt, the life-giving word of God is enduring. They stand the test of time, don't they? The word of our God is just as relevant and powerful today as they were on the days that they were first heard. And no words probably less powerful than the words of the Lord Jesus, in particular those words that he spoke at the cross. You know, the cross and the words that Jesus spoke there have often been referred to as Jesus's last words. This, of course, isn't a truly accurate statement, is it? Because these weren't Jesus's last words. He rose again, and he went on in his resurrection to say many more things to those who followed him and to those who he discipled before he then ascended to glory. Nevertheless, the words that Jesus spoke from the cross do bear particular significance for us as his followers. They give us a sense into Jesus's understanding of his own identity and mission. More than that, they help us develop the mind of Christ and really help us understand the events of Calvary. And perhaps greatest of all, they help us come to terms in a fresh way with the abiding hope of the salvation that Jesus won for us there at the cross. The words I want to consider tonight are found in John 19, part of the Bible reading that Pat read earlier on. But let me just remind you, we're starting at verse 25. John writes, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." You know, of all the words recorded by John in his gospel account concerning Calvary, surely these would have been the most precious to him, not least because they were spoken to him personally. And they were spoken to that dear woman of faith, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who had herself born and raised up the Master so that he could fulfill his ministry. But really, I think if we delve deeply into the meaning of these words, they have application and significance and promise for you and I as well. Let's first of all think about the context here. I want you to take note of that word "but," which opens up our passage in verse 25. That word "but" indicates an interruption in the whole course or flow of the narrative. You see, through the years, we've come to love the buts of the Bible, haven't we? Because these buts are often signs of God at work, God interrupting and doing something we never might have hoped or expected. And this particular but works in that way. Consider how in this chapter that up until now, there are many terrible things happening. There's this kind of fast-flowing succession of insults and cruelty being unleashed on the Lord Jesus. Chapter 19 opens with Jesus being stripped of all due process, passed through the judicial system and dismissed as a problem by Pilate before his fate is then handed to the crowd who cry with piercing venom, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Next, Jesus is stripped of all honour as he is hung on a cross, a symbol of shame, not to mention brutality. But note also the location of the cross. Jesus hangs on a cross between two other criminals. In other words, the Lord is being numbered amongst transgressors, counted amongst the very refuse of society, so to speak. And then finally, the Messiah is stripped of all dignity. Here the soldiers are playing this perverse game where they take and divide Jesus' possessions, casting lots for his very garment. And then we read, but, in verse 25, but now comes the response of Jesus. Really, as we'll see, now comes a precious ministry moment. You see, throughout this sorry chapter, the wicked heart of man has been exposed. The utter contempt that you and I have, not only for our fellow human being, but ultimately for our Maker, the living God. But now here in this brief exchange of words, we see something else. Not just the cruelty of man, but the care of a son and the compassion of a saviour. Think about this whole scene and this exchange that John's recording for us and what it really says and means. We're being told how in the briefest of moments, and what can only be described in the midst of the most horrific of circumstances, Jesus sees fit to see to the future welfare and security of his mother. Surely if anyone could have been forgiven of thinking of themselves at this point, it was Jesus. During those long hours of darkness and overwhelming pain as he hung on the cruel cross of Calvary, there he is, the creator, the sustainer of all life, now desperately gasping for breath. Slowly, ever so slowly, he's suffocating, his lungs collapsing under the sheer weight of his body weight. No doubt about it. If anyone should have complained or spared a thought for themselves in those moments, it was the Lord Jesus in what must have seemed like an absolute age of agony. But then and again, the Lord Jesus isn't just anyone, is he? His responses are not natural, they're supernatural. Because Jesus was and is the very Son of God, begotten, not created. And while the suffering of the cross was a fate which Jesus in his humanity would quite naturally have struggled against, it was also a reality which he, in obedience to the Father, had fully surrendered himself to. Remember his words in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so it was precisely because of Jesus' resolve, because of his eagerness to accomplish Calvary's great sacrificial work, that when we look here at Golgotha, we see not just here, but actually in multiple accounts of the cross, that Jesus shows and demonstrates this deep concern for others. Look, for example, at Dr. Luke's gospel account. There he tells us that Jesus suffered the insults of his executioners at the cross, standing over him, mocking him, spitting on him, dividing his clothes, yet he did not rise to his own defence, but rather he offered up a prayer for their pardon. Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Again, Luke tells us that as Jesus endured the mocking of the thief by his side, yet still to the one who believed on him, he mercifully ministers the promise of salvation. Luke 23, verse 43, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." And now here again, John this time tells us that as Jesus sees, verse 26, Jesus was always seeing, you know, always noticing, always rightly discerning, as he sees the deep sorrow in the faces of John and Mary, who look on in dismay, yet again, he gathers his energy. This time to offer them the love and concern of a son and a beloved friend. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to this dear disciple, behold your mother. Let's think for a moment, shall we, about Mary. It's fair to say, you know, that Mary's journey had not been an easy one. Her unexpected pregnancy had cast doubt on her character and really enshrouded her marriage in scandal. Her labour was far from ideal amidst the squalor of a borrowed stable. And then she had had to wean her child while on the road as a refugee on the run to Egypt. Not only had things got off to a difficult start, but even as Jesus developed as a boy to a teenager and then a young man, still things were not always easy. The earliest hint of this comes during that time when the teenager Jesus is lost or left behind at the temple. Later, he explains to his parents the sheer necessity of him being about the will of his heavenly Father. Of course, Jesus was still obedient to his earthly parents, but I'm sure there was that growing realization dawning in the mind of Mary and Joseph that they could neither protect Jesus or direct his path in accordance with their own ambitions. This is a realization that dawns upon many parents, isn't it? But it was during Jesus's years of ministry that I suspect the family ties were most strained. Jesus, you see, was rejected by the neighbours and thrown out of the town, and an unwelcome prophet. And Mary, no doubt, had faced a brand new onslaught of gossip and rejection because of his ministry. Then at the wedding in Cana, she tried to joust Jesus or encourage Jesus to somehow help the hosts by providing more wine they'd run out. But rather than simply comply, Jesus also has to rebuke Mary, saying, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. And finally, there was that episode when Mary and her other sons had heard that Jesus was in a nearby town ministering. And so they did what we naturally do. They waited around to try and see if Jesus was there for a family catch-up of sorts. But when Jesus learned of their presence, he responds to the messenger. He says this, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that Jesus was a bad son, and neither am I insinuating that he was in any way ungrateful to Mary and Joseph for the part they'd played in his development. But what I am saying is this, that Mary had a hard time as a mother, because she knew, didn't she? Just as Jesus knew that the mission of the Heavenly Father had to be the priority. And now here in John 19, we find Mary stands helpless and somewhat hopeless on that hill of death, the place called the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. And in a moment of searing loss, she beholds her beloved firstborn son, now despised and rejected, deserted by his followers, bloodied and beaten. It must have been just as Simeon had told her it would be way back years ago when she first brought the baby Jesus to the temple. Surely this scene would have been like a sword piercing Mary's very soul. One commentator writes this, what grief must have wrung Mary's heart as she beheld Jesus hated and persecuted by his own nation. And who could estimate what she passed through as she stood there at the cross? Surely if Christ was the man of sorrows, then Mary in this moment was the woman of sorrows. I'm not sure we can fully comprehend or appreciate what Mary faced on that Good Friday, but it seems to me that Jesus understood. Mary was dear to him, you see. And so this meant he was resolved both to obey his heavenly Father and yet to show pity for his earthly mother. By his words here, Jesus is not just offering some warm sentiment to soothe a gaping wound. No, he's practically and proactively ensuring that Mary will be looked after. See, it's probable by now that Joseph, her husband, had passed away. He was older, remember, and so it would have fallen upon children in this day, in this context, no welfare system. They had to look after the mother and provide for her practical needs. And in particular, that responsibility fell on Jesus as the eldest son. That's why now, here at the cross, just when it seems like surely there's nothing else for Jesus to possibly give, we find that he gives again. He gives to his mother a brand new son. And not just any old son, but John, his beloved disciple. The one who, it seems, had stuck around when all the other disciples had fled to save their own skins. Surely John's presence here at the cross is proof enough that here was a man who was faithful and able to fulfill the task of caring for Mary. Here we see Jesus meet the need of his own flesh and blood during the hour of his greatest weakness and humiliation, when the very lifeblood is draining from his body. I mean, who can possibly plumb the depths or scale the heights of this kind of love? Where you and I would possibly have drawn a line or simply collapsed within ourselves, within our own sorrow or self-pity, here we see the Lord Jesus. And he's still giving and giving and giving. And, you know, friends, it seems to me if that was the case then how much more now can you and I depend on the same Lord Jesus to give to us, to meet our needs? How much more here and now can we trust that the same Lord Jesus has genuine concern and empathy and sympathy and compassion for you and I in our troubles, in our trials, in our struggles and sorrows? Say how much more, because as previous as this Calvary scene, as precious as this Calvary scene is, the fact is you and I stand in a much better place today than Mary did way back then. You see, the good news of the Bible is that the one we come to in our need is no longer wounded and beaten. No, now the Lord Jesus is risen and victorious. In fact, right now the Lord Jesus is seated on his throne. The Bible says that he wields all power and authority, that he sustains all things by the word of his power. Indeed, that he's working all things for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And what's more, our relationship to Jesus is different than that relationship he had with Mary. It's not a biological relationship. It's a spiritual relationship. You see, if we have come to trust in Jesus and his saving sacrifice, that means that we can know without doubt that this same compassion, this same concern that he shows here at the cross is now extended to us. You see, we are united to him. United, the scripture says, in a mystical, spirit-wrought, blood-bought union. The truth is, Jesus is not our son like he was Mary's son. But if we've repented of our sin and trusted in him as Savior, then Jesus is actually our elder brother. Right now, he is our merciful advocate, our sympathetic great high priest who pleads for us before the Father's throne. Right now, the Bible says that you and I are part of a household of faith and that we have great assurance that Jesus will plead our case before the Father and has the ability and the willingness to save us to the uttermost if we trust in him. Let me ask you, do you tonight come to this service of worship with a sense of burden on your heart? Are you weighed down by some struggle in your life? Are you nursing some scar or hurt? Do you feel pierced or broken by what life has served up? I suppose we all do, don't we? Isn't it true that every single person under the sound of my voice right now, under the word of God, there's two things that are true of each one of us. We are all sinners and we're all strugglers, myself included. We're all of us broken, sinful and hell-deserving people. And we all of us live in a broken, sinful, hell-deserving world. Indeed, this is a reality that we've come face to face with in a very fresh and real way in recent weeks, haven't we? the fact that without the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then really everything is shifting sands. There is no solid foundation. But friends, let me encourage you to take heart. As you hear these words of the Saviour from the cross, this same God, this same Saviour will supply all your needs, will meet all your desires. In fact, the risen Christ is now so full of glorious riches that the scriptures tell us there is no distinction now between Jew or Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. Isn't that beautiful? I wonder, will you call on him tonight? But you know, as wonderful as this assurance, these words of Jesus from the cross really are, how they minister to our needs as he meets the need of his mother. Really, what we see here is more than simply the concern of a son. It's the compassion of a Savior. A Savior who has come for sinners, who are not dear or beloved, but really who are degenerate and unloving. I wonder, did you notice here that Jesus calls Mary dear woman, not dear mother? She was dear to him, for sure, of course she was. But the point here is that Jesus is no longer speaking to her simply as a son, but as the Savior. You see, on the one hand, Jesus has been acknowledging his very real ties to Mary. He's been fulfilling his obligations to her under the law. That's why Jesus came to fulfill the law, so that he could redeem those who were under the law and under its curse because they'd broken the law. But on the other hand, Jesus here, in a very real way, is also redefining his relationship with Mary, his ties to her. You see, no longer is Jesus simply Mary's son. Now he is her Savior. He is, if you like, in these dying moments on the cross, establishing a whole new spiritual relationship with Mary. That's what happens, you see, when each and every one of us stands at the foot of the cross of Christ and behold by faith what he's done for us, then everything changes. The great Bible teacher James Boyce says this: Mary first met Jesus at the manger. She was the first person to meet him. She felt him stirring in her womb. She gave birth to him. She held him in her arms and nursed him at her breast. She met him as son at the manger. But she did not meet him as her Savior until she came to the cross. You see, Mary needed to lose Jesus as son in order to gain him as Savior. She needed to take her place with the other disciples, standing as a sinner at the foot of the cross. Yes, even Mary needed Jesus to die for her sins, as well as for the sins of the whole world. And folks, surely if Mary needed to meet Jesus as Savior, then so do you and I. If Mary needed to stand as a sinner at the foot of the cross and needed Jesus to die for her sins, then the exact same is true for you and me. You know, I don't know where you're at in terms of your relationship with Jesus Christ tonight, or even what you suppose that relationship to be, perhaps a relationship of familiarity or mild indifference. Perhaps you consider Jesus no more than a good teacher, a source of support in a time of trouble, a spiritual guru or an ethical expert of sorts. Or maybe you think that Jesus owes you because you've been doing this church business for a while. But the reality is, only you know where you stand with Jesus Christ tonight. But the fact is this: it's the cross of Christ that redefines our relationship to God's Son. Indeed, the cross defines our relationship to God himself. The cross, you see, tells us exactly who we are, who Jesus is, what our relationship to him is, and what our response to him really needs to be. The cross declares that we are not as familiar to Jesus as we maybe hoped or supposed we are. We are not actually on friendly terms with him. In fact, the cross, in its brutality, declares that we are sinners. sinners who need a savior, need a substitute, who need someone who will stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserve. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did at Calvary. The cross also declares the fact that Jesus is our Savior, that he was bearing our sins in his body on the tree, that he was standing condemned in our place, and that he wasn't just taking our transgression upon himself, but really the enmity of the entire human race. All the wrongs that have ever stacked up in history, all the way back to Adam, laid on him at the cross. The Father's wrath unleashed. At the cross, we behold the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. But the cross also defines what our relationship to this Saviour is and ought to be. You see, our relationship to Jesus is one of deepest, desperate, perpetual need. We need Jesus. We need this forgiveness that he's buying for us at Calvary. We need this healing that he's making possible for us through his wounds. We need this wholeness that he alone can give through the brokenness of his body and his shed blood. Mary, no doubt, came to the cross thinking that she needed her son. For all the reasons a woman might ever need her son, for physical protection, for financial security, for familial love. But what Jesus shows her here by addressing her is that more than a son, she needs him to be her savior. And let me say to you tonight, whoever you are, that that is your fundamental need as well. The question is, how will you respond to this savior? Will you acknowledge your need of him? Will you come to him? Will you repent of your sin? Will you come clean about the fact that all your ways of living life on your own terms, as if you're your own God, all these attempts have been futile. They've robbed you. They've left you broken and dissatisfied. And will you instead rest on the promise of what Jesus did for you on the cross? Will you receive him as Lord and Savior and keeper of your life? Well, if you do, then I believe the same thing will happen to you that happened to Mary on that first Good Friday so long ago. If you come to the Lord Jesus, not only will your past sin be forgiven, not only will your uncertain future now be secured, but if you come to him, then here and now in the present, one of the many blessings to be had in the Christian life is that you will find yourself now part of a different family, adopted into the care of a heavenly Father and inheriting the gift of Christian brothers and sisters. See, the fact is, Jesus could have so easily entrusted Mary into the care of his biological siblings, couldn't he? But instead here, he chooses to give her to a spiritual brother. In fact, we catch a glimpse of Mary's new spiritual family at the beginning of the book of Acts. By now, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and the early church are gathering in an upper room to pray and to wait for the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that power from on high that was needed for witness. Luke writes, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." In other words, folks, Mary has gone from a place of utter darkness and despair to one of hope and anticipation. Here she is praising God alongside spiritual brothers and sisters, thanking God for the salvation which is hers in Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who she once knew as son, but now knows as Savior. Friends, let me encourage you this Good Friday to take heart in the dying words of Jesus. And more than that, to be encouraged by the living hope that he here proclaims to us. You see, in these words of Christ, we discern the promise of God's pity for us in our darkest hour. The promise that God really will be our keeper, our provider, our sustainer, and our friend. But not only that, in these words here at the cross, we discern the promise of God's provision for us. Indeed, our God is the one who is able and willing to meet our deepest need of all, that need of salvation. You and I, every human being that's ever lived and will live, needs a rescuer. And Jesus is that rescue. He alone is the one who can atone for our sin and grant us forgiveness and eternal life. He is our rock and our redeemer. And in his words here, we have a wonderful reminder of blood-bought blessings, in particular the gift of fellowship, that when we receive and rest upon Jesus as Lord and Savior, we find that automatically we become part of a new spiritual household. We find that we are blessed and housed within a new family, one that gathers around the foot of the cross. Let's pray together. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am, for hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family now my own, once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through Christ alone. How could I now dishonour the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Father, how we thank you that in these moments as we've sat under your word and under the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you've brought us to where we need to be most, beneath the cross of Jesus. And God, I pray by the help of the Holy Spirit, help us to discern in this scene of Calvary, in these words of overwhelming concern and compassion that Jesus shares, even in his dying moments, help us to understand the pity that you have for people such as us, people in need, people struggling. But God, help us more than that to understand your provision for sinners such as us, that you really have provided us with a great salvation, where our past can be covered over, where our future can be wonderfully sealed, and where here and now you've given us a spiritual family, made us part of a household of faith, adopted into the care of a heavenly Father, because of the one true obedient Son that hung and bled and died to be the Saviour of the world. And how we thank you in his gracious and precious name. Amen.